prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing which you've given us through your Holy Spirit and the Word which reveals the glories of your Son to us. We pray that you guide us now as we study it. We pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And the service today is coming from near Beaver Dam, Wisconsin, in the Westford Town Hall. We're out here in the middle of fields that have been plowed last fall, I guess, and the snow is pretty well gone now. And there's some geese in the air, and we're getting closer and closer to spring all the time. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 6. We're in a very key area right here today. We're going to look at verses 28 through 40. And this is a key time in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, when the sun rose, there was a great multitude of people that came out to him with the objective of making him their king. But by the time the sun had set that day, it looked like everything was falling apart, like the wheels were coming off the wagon, and even many of his own disciples turned and went away and walked with him no more. It looked like everything started falling apart right here, and my own opinion is that this event that happened right here today is the thing that turned Judas Iscariot against Jesus Christ. Looking at the verses, beginning at verse 28. Then said they unto him, that's this multitude saying to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now that's a very interesting question. It's not the first time a question like that has been asked, and it won't be the last time. Notice the emphasis on the word do. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, this is in response to what Jesus had said in verse 27, and notice how he talked about it there. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. So there's a contrast here between the word give and the word do. Jesus said this is a gift. They said, what shall we do? And this is so typical of natural man. You see the pride of the human heart there. Man figures he can do something, and then if he does something, he'll gain eternal life. And this would very subtly make God dependent upon man. And it's just not that way. It's exactly the other way. Jesus says in verse 29, in answer to their question, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, this fact that a person receives salvation through faith, by believing instead of what you do, is a very, very important thing. And this has been a hindering block to human pride from the very beginning. You look at something like Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And Paul here is talking to the congregation at Rome, and he says this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, to be without strength means you don't have any strength. It means you're absolutely helpless. You don't have a little strength. You're without strength. And the truth of the matter is pointed out here, as it is in many other places of Scripture, that if a person is going to be saved, it's the work of God. We have actually nothing to do with it. Now, once you are reborn again, then there's a lot you can do. But the good works you do because you are saved, not in order to be saved. We think of something like Isaiah 64, verse 6. I don't know how many people believe this anymore. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now that's talking about human beings by nature. And what the psalmist wrote, David, in Psalm 51, I'm just going to read a few of those verses. Look at verses 5 and 6 and verse 10. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We were wicked right from the very beginning, when the body is being formed. At the very moment of conception, we are sinners. This is handed down from Adam. Theologians call it original sin. Adam fell into sin, and he handed this down to all of his offspring. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And then the answer to the problem is in verse 10, and it's nothing less than this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It's nothing less than that. Now, these people are going to pick on one little thing here that's going to be the bone of contention. And you look at verse, we just read verse 29, I believe, that Jesus answered them. And notice the last words there in verse 29. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, he is God the Father. And what Jesus Christ is claiming here is that the Father has sent him. Now, they're going to pick on this, and now the contention starts. This is where the worm starts to turn. They said, therefore, unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Notice the word thou. What sign do you show? And when you look a little bit further in here, it's very, very evident that they're starting to draw a comparison now between Jesus Christ and Moses. When Moses came, God gave him some signs, way back in the book of Exodus, some signs that would show that God had actually sent him. And now they're starting to compare Christ with Moses, and in their mind they're saying, well, you know, Moses showed our Father some signs. Now, what sign are you going to show us? Isn't unbelief amazing? I mean, he had just fed 5,000 people. More than 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. How many miracles has he done already? And now they're saying, well, what kind of a sign are you going to show us so that we might see and believe? Notice the order here that they have. They've got everything all backwards. That we might see and then believe. And that's the way man goes about it. There's the old saying, seeing is believing. Well, if you see something, you don't have to believe it. You know it. God's order is just the opposite. You don't first see and then believe. First you believe and then you see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. But this is always a stumbling block with man. They want to see something first. Man by nature wants to have proof. And now what sign are you going to show? Then in verse 31 they say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now the quote is kind of interesting, but they seem to be twisting it a little bit. He is found in Psalm 78, verse 24. You also find this thing in Exodus chapter 16, where the manna started coming down. And if you read back in the Old Testament, it's very evident that God was the one that was sending the manna. Moses was just the leader of the people, and God was working through Moses. But God was the one who was doing it. They're switching this around a little bit. The he there, in their quote, evidently refers to Moses. And you figure that out in verse 32, where Jesus talks about Moses. But the idea seems to be this. When it's true that yesterday you fed some 5,000 people out in the wilderness, but you only did that once. And Moses fed not only 5,000 people, but Moses fed the whole shebang. the whole group of the children of Israel. And he did it for some 40 years. Now, what sign are you going to show? You're talking about you're the one whom God has sent. Well, let's see some proof. Now, what sign are you going to show us to back up this statement? Seems to be what they're getting at. Verse 32, Jesus answers. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. The Jews were making a mistake here that we very often probably make also, and that is that they were gearing in too much on the instrument and forgetting about the hand that was holding the instrument. They attributed this miracle out in the wilderness, the feeding of the children of Israel for 40 years, to Moses. And Moses was only a human instrument. It was God that was doing it. And so Jesus sets them straight, and he says, my Father. He doesn't say God gave it. He says, my Father. Now, this doesn't fit well with them either. Here is another claim of Jesus Christ is claiming to be the Son of God. My Father gave you the true bread from heaven. And the bread from heaven is he which came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Note the contrast here. Moses was only a servant of God. Jesus Christ is God's Son. Moses gave bread to the children of Israel. God is, through his Son, is giving bread to the whole world. And then there's another contrast that Christ is going to bring on later on the chapter. We'll mention it right here. And that is that all of the people that ate bread in the wilderness, that ate that manna in the wilderness, had one thing in common. They died. And even though they ate that bread, some of them, for 40 years, they still ended up dying. Jesus Christ says he is come down from heaven and he gives life to the world. You eat the bread that the Father sent through his Son, you're not going to die. There's a tremendous contrast here. Now, this is rubbing these people the wrong way. They revered Moses. He was the founder of their nation, the way they looked at it. Abraham was the founder of the nation, but Moses gave them the law. I remember back in chapter 5, when Christ healed that man at the pool. They nailed the guy for carrying his bed on Sabbath day because he was breaking the Sabbath law. And they attributed all of this to Moses. So now there's a struggle in their minds between Moses and Jesus Christ, and it's not going to go well. In verse 34, they say to Jesus, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They still don't understand. And then Jesus said to them, now we have a dialogue here where some tremendous truths are going to come out. And it's going to be a very hostile situation. The crowd is starting to get stirred up. And very, very often, this is where we get the best testimony. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This takes us back to the book of Exodus. And the Jews knew that, by the way. It takes us back to that time when Moses led the flock to the backside of the desert and looked up and saw a mysterious sight. There was a thorn bush that was burning, but it didn't burn up. And Moses said, I'm going to turn aside and see this sight. And he walked up to the bush, and God spoke to him. Moses, Moses, take off the shoes from your feet. For the ground that you are standing on is holy ground. And the Lord God spoke to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. And he told Moses, I want you to go back and lead my people out of Egypt. And one of the things Moses said was, well, when I go to the people and I tell them that you have appeared to me, they're going to say, well, what is this the name of this God that you're talking about that appeared. What shall I tell them? And God said, tell them, I am has sent you. That's my name. I am that I am. And Jesus is picking up on that. He's identifying with the God that spoke from the middle of a thorn bush to Moses, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is the first of the seven great I ams in John's Gospel. And here, Jesus compares himself to a loaf of bread. Now, you think about that a little bit. What does that all mean? How can Christ compare himself to a loaf of bread? And there are a lot of different things that you can come with. But you know, bread, it is a very common food. It's called the staff of life. Now, I don't suppose there's anywhere in the world where you don't have some bread. And the Lord told us to pray in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a daily food. It's fitted for everyone. Nobody ever seems to get sick of it. Unless you're working down at Metz Bakery where you see 65 or 70,000 loaves of it every night. It's a shame they cut it up. But it is something that people don't get tired of. And if you note the process of it, I think you can learn something here too. How does bread start? It starts by being planted in the ground. It springs up. Then it's cut down, winnowed, ground into flour, and subjected to the fires of the oven. Then it becomes useful for man to eat. Jesus Christ went through the very same process. The very same process. And right now he's only 6 months from the fires of hell on the cross. We're that close. Now he continues. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now what does that mean? Is there ever a child of God that's never gotten hungry or never gotten thirsty? What does Jesus mean here? You know, there's a passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 that is a very, very important verse. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, which says this: For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Note that word spiritual. It is very, very important. The prayer here is that the children of God might be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding. So when you read Scripture, there is a spiritual meaning to this. Just as when you look at Jesus Christ, he was true man in every sense of the word. But there was a lot more there than that. He was also the Son of God. He was eternal. He was all-powerful. Most people didn't see that. All they saw was a human being. That's only part of the story. When you read the Bible, it's the same thing. These are human words. But they're more than that. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there are spiritual meanings to these things. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. What do you mean by that? Well, he's talking mainly about a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst, which is the most important kind, by the way. A physical hunger is easy compared to spiritual hunger. And physical thirst is easy compared to spiritual thirst. And he said, you know, I've got what's able to satisfy your soul. You come to me, you're never going to be hungry again. I've got everything you need. You're never going to be thirsty again. I can satisfy all your needs. Is there any other person in the world that could say that? And only the Son of God could say that. And an angel couldn't even say that. It takes nothing less than the Son of God. So by making these statements, Jesus Christ is either the almighty, all-powerful Son of God, or he's an imposter, the greatest liar that there's ever been. No middle ground on this. Look at verse 36. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. This is a terrible, terrible condemnation. You know, first they wanted to see. That's what they said. Show us that we may see and believe. That was in verse 30. That's what they asked for. Jesus Christ said, no, you've seen me already. I've lived among you. I've preached. I've taught. I've done miracles. One sign after the other. And you've seen that, but you still don't believe. Now we come to some tremendous statements. If these people are not believing, then is the mission of Jesus Christ a failure? Oh, not at all. Not at all. Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Think about that. This gets back to the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, it's called both in Scripture, the call. And the truth of the matter is this, that before the foundation of the world, the Father gave His Son some people that are going to make up His bride, the church. And every single one of these people is going to come to Him. There's not going to be one that doesn't. And when this whole shebang is over, and eternal, the kingdom of eternal glory is opened up, and the gates of hell are opened up, the vast multitude is going to be in the pit. But that small little flock that the Father has given to the Son is going to be with Him as His bride, and every single one of them will be. That's what He's saying. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, how is that going to happen? When Adam plunged us all into sin, we're in desperate condition. How does it happen that the elect come to Jesus Christ? Who brings them in? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's not some mission program that's usually geared to human gimmickry. It's not that. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings them in through the Word. He does that, and He's not going to miss a one. And at the last day, when you look at the banquet table up in heaven, there's not going to be one empty chair there. Not one. Now, the mission of Jesus Christ was to come and seek and save that which was lost, which is His own sheep. And His mission is going to be 100% successful. And if these people are not believing, it's not going to affect the mission in the least. They're only proving that they never were His in the first place. We're going to get into that later on. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The last part of that verse is absolutely beautiful. I don't care how down and out you are, how many sins you've committed, how black the picture is, whoever comes to Christ will be accepted, not be cast out. You know, you see evidences of the elect being brought in all over the place in Scripture. One of the, I'm just going to read one of them. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. We could count hundreds of passages here, but this is just one. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where the word was preached to some of the Gentiles, the people that were heathen people by nature. And they were outside of the Jewish nation. And look what the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And it's the Holy Spirit at work there through the Word of God. This is how it always works. Now, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, these words are some of the most comforting words you are going to find in all Scripture. But they rubbed these people the wrong way. The truth of the matter, though, is this, that your security and mine and the security of every single child of God rests upon this, that the Father chose us from the foundation of the world. Starts there. He sent His Son into the world to die for our sins, and the Son was obedient to the will of the Father. And the Son sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to overcome the animosity and bring us back into the fold. This then is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And this faith is the product of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Now, in verse 41, the Jews are going to start murmuring. They didn't like this. Children of the devil never do. But it's very comforting to God's elect. Next week, God willing, we'll continue with the strife and contention. It finally is going to end with just about everybody leaving Christ and going away, and He's left with only a small handful. But these are the handful that His Father gave Him, and He loves them. We'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the tremendous comfort which You have given us in the middle of a very difficult situation filled with strife and contention. But Your object was never to cater to the whims of the snakes, but always to feed the sheep. And we thank You for the words that You've given us this day, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will cause them to take root in our hearts, sprout and grow, and increase our faith in You, and then produce fruit unto perfection. Give us always the comfort, as we're living in a very difficult world in the end times, when the deception is so very great that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. Give us the comfort of knowing that our salvation is rooted in the Father, You the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Pray this in Your name. Amen.